Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. And once more, we are live for an hour. The last week I was not live. And, well, I was alive, but I wasn't broadcasting live. You were listening to recorded broadcasts all week long because I was out of state. And even when I'm out of state, that doesn't always interrupt the broadcast. I can actually broadcast from anywhere that there's internet. I've actually done this broadcast live from Cameroon in Africa. I've done it from Sweden. I've done it from Chile. You know, anywhere there's internet, I can do the broadcast. The problem was I was teaching all morning until noon in the Hawaiian Islands, and this program ends at 3 o'clock West Coast time, Pacific time. But that's noon Hawaii time, and therefore my teaching schedule there interfered with broadcast schedule. That doesn't always happen because Hawaii is sometimes, half the year, it's 2 hours different than Pacific time. And the other half, it's 3 hours different because we in California go on daylight savings time and they don't. So sometimes when I'm in Hawaii, I can actually do the show from there if it's that half of the year when there's only a two-hour difference. But when it's this half of the year, I'm afraid I can't do it. So we played recorded shows, best of programs, all last week, but we are live today and all this week, and as far as I know, the next several weeks. I will be traveling to Hawaii again in June, and probably we'll have the same issues. Then we'll have to play recorded programs. So we've got a couple of months anyway, or more than a month, where we'll be doing our normal live broadcast as we are again today. That means you can call in with questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, anything you'd like to discuss, even a difference of opinion, feel free to call about that. Right now, our lines are full. But let me give you the phone number so that you can hold on to it. And as these lines open up, and they will, you can reach me here at this number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. All right. And just before I take these calls, I want to let our Temecula area listeners know that we're having our monthly, I think it's been probably 3 months since the last one, I don't know, but we used to be monthly having a Saturday night Q&A in Temecula. We're having that this Saturday night. It has been a couple months anyway since the last one. And that's information is at our website at thenarrowpath.com. All right, let's talk first of all to William from Irvine, California. William, welcome to The Narrow Path. Oops, so we're not, the phone's not working properly. Studio, we need to do something to get these phones to connect to the equipment here. I'm going to have to put this on. Studio's working on that. Studio, when you get a chance, if you can get that to connect, then I'll be watching the switchboard and see you go ahead and do that. We have had this problem before with something in our settings, but we've got a brilliant engineer working on that right now, and we'll get that fixed. So those of you who are waiting online, stay where you are, and we will get to your calls soon, I think. I'll be watching to see how this works out on the switchboard. I also want to mention that we have on Thursday mornings each week in Temecula a Bible study that I teach on the life of Christ. That would include this coming Thursday. We had a substitute teacher in for me last week because I was in Hawaii, but he did an excellent job. I never ask a person to substitute unless they'll do an excellent job, and our friend Tommy came in, and he's great. He's subbed for me before. But I'll be back this Thursday. It's the Bible study is held at Panera Bread in Temecula, which is right across the street from Costco. It's early in the morning. It's Thursday mornings at 6:30. So if you're an early riser, come join us. Hello, William. You're on now. Well, thanks for joining us.
All right, Brother Steve, thank you for taking my call. Yes, Steve, I would like your take on Revelations. I'm going to a study through it right now, and I'm reading your book, and I appreciate it being it's your, you know, in our generation because of the foreword by Dr. Robert Klaus. But also, I'm reading another book that I trust a lot of before the last 60 years because I believe a lot of the teachings today is not really scriptural. And I wonder, have you read anything, this book, Things Which Soon Must Come to Pass by Philip Morrow, his commentary on Revelations also. And I'm just really really fascinated by his and your writings and views on this. And I was just wondering,
I have not read Philip Morrow's commentary on Revelation. I have his work on the 70th week of Daniel and on some other on some other issues. Yes, he was a great writer, as I recall. Didn't he head up the copyright office like in the early 1900s? I think he was.
It was written. He was the early 1900s. Yes.
Yeah. Yeah, he was. I believe he was a preterist, from what I can tell from reading Daniel. I haven't read him on Revelation. Is he taking a preterist view, I assume?
Yeah, sort of. But you know what? I know you said. I believe if I remember correctly, you said you're a partial preterist, which I tend to lean towards also, partially.
Yes.
You know. So.
Yeah. Well, Philip Morrow. Having not read all of his works, but only having read some of them. I like what I've read. Let's put it that way. I don't know that I could put my stamp of approval on everything, since I don't know everything that he would say. And
right.
I never give any author my total stamp of approval on everything they say. In fact, no one should do that for me either. No one should take everything I say either without taking things case by case and searching the scriptures to see if these things are so. But
exactly.
In general, I am familiar with Philip Morrow, and I do like what I've read of his.
And I appreciate it because, you know, like you just said, we're to be Bereans, and it's good to read other people's views and so forth, but to be careful and not allow leaven into our thinking and everything. But like you said, we're to be Bereans. Go judge everything. This is what Love Morrow says, all these different views and everything. Judge it by Scripture, because Scripture explains all these different explains more everything. You know, it all backs up. It's all God's Word.
Now, you're living in Irvine in Orange County, which is a bastion, of course, of dispensationalism. Are you in a dispensationalist study of Revelation currently?
You know what? In a past, I was, and
I see.
Actually, I've been asked to not go to this church anymore a couple weeks ago.
I see.
Because
well,
I've
known that. I've known that experience myself.
And it's been quite a bit, and they didn't like my view and so forth, and I was asked, so right now I'm looking for I've been looking for an organic system, a home church, you know, and so forth. And
well,
but in the meantime,
I know somebody in Orange I could put you in touch with if you email me.
Oh, really?
Yeah.
Oh my gosh. Is it possible? How would I do that? I mean, how can we?
You can email me at steve@thenarrowpath.com. Couldn't be simpler, right? Steve.
Well, I don't have a phone. I don't have a computer or anything. And
you don't. Well, that makes it a little rough. Well, you can write me a postcard. Just write to P.O. Box 1730.
Okay. Oh, Steve. Let me ask you.
Well,
my wife's at work right now. She won't be home for a few hours. She has a cell phone, and some once in a while. So how can I do it on her phone to get to you then?
Okay, so you don't have any computer savvy at all.
No, I don't. But my wife does with her cell phone.
Okay. Well, if she wants to email me from her cell phone,
okay.
Steve@thenarrowpath.com.
Steve@thenarrowpath.com.
Just say William wanted that information about. Organic church, and
okay.
and give me your phone number.
Oh, praise God! Okay, we can do that. Oh my God!
Okay.
Oh my God! Lord's answering prayer.
Well, I hope that turns out to be true. Yes, amen.
Okay, Steve. Thank you so much. God bless you, and have a wonderful rest of the week.
All right. God bless you too.
Thank you. Bye bye.
Okay, bye now. All right. Let's talk next to. These two calls have been on exactly the same length of time waiting to the second, 5 minutes and 43, 44, 45. It's interesting, two phone calls came on the same second. So who do I take? Well, Terrence from Las Vegas is positioned higher on my switchboard, so I'll take him first. Then we'll go to David from Houston. Terrence, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Welcome back. I don't get
Thank
an
you.
Opportunity to listen every day due to schedule, but I may have missed your comments regarding Hank Hanegraaff, and I know that you do know him. I've been, listening to him for at least, 30 years since he took over that ministry.
Mm-hmm.
I'll take it off the line, but could you tell me a little about the Greek Orthodox and possibly if you have spoken with him and could tell me a little more. Okay?
All right, Terrence. Thanks for your call.
Thank you, Steve. God bless you.
All right. Bye now. Well, I have not spoken to Hank about his recent conversion to Greek Orthodox Church. We have Orthodox people who listen to this program and sometimes have called the program, and they would do better than I would in explaining the views of the Orthodox Church. I would not be inclined to join the Orthodox Church. That doesn't mean I think it's a bad thing. I would not be inclined to join the Roman Catholic Church. Or to tell you the truth, I wouldn't be inclined to join any denominational church at all, Protestant, Catholic, or Orthodox. But that's because of my views about, institutional church. But I belong to a house church. And I wouldn't say I belong to a house church. I should say I attend a house church. I belong to the whole body of Christ. And therefore, anyone who belongs to the whole body of Christ and I are in the same church. It's the global church. And that would include people in the Greek Orthodox and in the Catholic and in the Protestant churches. There are saved people in all those groups. But the Orthodox Church, I was surprised to hear that Hank had converted because his background, as I understand it, was Dutch Reformed. Now, he was never fully Reformed in his theology. He's not a Calvinist. But his eschatology was Reformed. And from Dutch Reformed background, I would have thought he'd have different leanings, let me just say, than the Orthodox Church. Now, I will say the Orthodox Church, unlike the Reformed Church, is Arminian in their thinking. Well, they don't use the term Arminian, but they're not Calvinist. And that's because the Western Church, and that would include the Roman Catholic Church and the Protestant churches that branched out from the Catholic Church, were influenced by Augustine. And Augustine is the author of what we now call Calvinism. The Eastern Church never had a Reformation and never followed Augustine's teaching. Augustine was a Latin father and influenced the Western Church. The Eastern Church did not go with Augustine, and therefore they have that to their credit, in my opinion, that they don't embrace Calvinism. But they do have a lot of the same liturgical trappings that Roman Catholicism does. They're different ones in most respects, but they're still very liturgical. Now, certain Christians really like liturgy, and I don't suppose there's anything wrong with liking liturgy. I just don't like liturgies. I don't like highly liturgical services. I don't find them relevant. I don't find them to be sufficiently spontaneous for my sense of what I consider to be spirituality. But I'm not the person who determines that for everyone else, nor should I be. I'm just saying that I was surprised that a person from Hank's Protestant background would join the Eastern Orthodox Church. I'm not alarmed at it. If he had joined the Roman Catholic Church, I wouldn't be alarmed. I would be surprised. Because some people say, well, Steve, you should be alarmed. Isn't the Roman Catholic Church the great harlot? And, isn't the Eastern Orthodox an awful lot like it? Well, I don't know if that's the case, but I just know there's real Christians in every church. And frankly, even the Protestant churches have a great deal with which I disagree in most denominations. That's why there's so many denominations. They disagree even with each other. So I do not consider myself to be the proper judge of anybody who joins a church that I would not join. I believe Hank Hanegraaff is a committed Christian, and I don't think that's changed. He himself has said to people who are his critics that he hasn't changed his beliefs about anything, which surprises me because the Orthodox Church is holds some of the same views about Mary, for example, that the Catholic Church holds. And I didn't think Hank held those before. Maybe he doesn't now. So you'll have to ask him. I'm not here to criticize Hank. It's just really, I was surprised like everyone else was. Although I do know him, I'm not so close as, he doesn't call me to ask. Well, he used to call me to ask questions about eschatology, but he doesn't call me to ask about what church to join or anything like that, or to inform me what he's doing or why. So anyway, it's surprising. All I can say is surprising. I'm not alarmed. I believe he's going to still follow Jesus the same as much as he did before. And apparently he's found something in the Orthodox Church that appeals to his family. what I would have problems with in the Orthodox Church would largely be the icons, which are, you know, the Roman Catholic Church has statues of saints and so forth, and they tend to venerate these. The Eastern Church has icons, and these are pieces of wood with paintings of, in ancient Byzantine art style, paintings of the saints. And it would appear to me, from the way they treat them, that they venerate these too. They have much the same, feel to me when I've been in an Eastern church or in a Western church, much the same feel as a Catholic church to me. But they don't acknowledge the Pope. They don't at least think he's the head of over all the churches. They do respect the Pope, but they don't view him as the one that is the infallible guide of the churches. And I would commend them for that. So, I don't know. I'm hemming and hawing because I have to say I try not to be critical of what church a person joins, even if I disagree with that church. If a person is a Baptist, I'll have a lot I agree with them about, but a lot I don't agree with them about, or at least some things. Maybe not a lot. If a person's Pentecostal, if they're Methodist, if they're Presbyterian, I'm going to have some things I agree with them about and some I don't. And that would be true of Eastern Orthodox as well. To me, moving to Eastern Orthodox from Dutch Reform seems like a much bigger jump than, let's say, moving from Dutch Reform to Presbyterian would be, or even to Baptist, which is not the move he made. He made what looks like a bigger jump to me, but there must have been some sympathies in that direction for many years that he had not been necessarily telling his audience about. And I know that Hank Hanegraaff had been, he kept his eschatology close to his chest too for many years before he came out and let people know what he really thinks about the book of Revelation and so forth. And that had a lot to do, I think, with the kind of audience he had and where his support came from for the ministry. And he was very, I think, very slow in letting his audience know what his eschatology was, what his view of Revelation was. This is back in the 90s, I'm talking, or the, not the 90s, the early 2000s. He was not, he was reluctant to say what his views were for a while, and then finally he published them and became obvious. It's possible he's been thinking in an Orthodox way for some time as well, and just not letting people know. He didn't let me know, so that's all I can say. I'm not in a position, I don't have standing, as it were, to be his critic about that. And all I would say is, if I were looking for a church to join, the Greek Orthodox would not be the first one that I would join. It might not be the last one, but it certainly wouldn't be on the short list of churches I would consider, which is not to be critical of our Greek Orthodox friends, because I believe that true sainthood, true Christian discipleship can exist in the traditions of the Eastern Church as well. Some of the desert fathers of the Eastern Church and so forth were no doubt very saintly men, better men than myself. But I'm not trying to follow men who are better than myself. I'm trying to follow Jesus, and that's why I wouldn't see the Orthodox Church as the one that would attract me. All right, let's talk to David from Houston, Texas. Hello, David. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. Good to hear your live voice.
Thank you. It's good to be back.
Well, coincidentally or not, here's my question. I haven't jotted down it. Steve, do you know if for the first 600 or so years of church history, there was unanimous consent with respect to the real presence of Christ in the Lord's table, communion, Eucharist, or whatever term?
There was not, as near as I can determine from reading the church fathers, unanimous consent of a real presence of Christ. Now, the truth is that if you read the early church fathers, they do speak as if they're eating the body of Christ and drinking the blood of Christ at communion, and which is, of course, the duplication of the same language Jesus himself said. You know, this bread is my body and this cup is my blood and so forth. So they were using the same language that Jesus used. But when I read Jesus in his context, I see him speaking of it as symbolic. To say this is my body is no more literal than the Jewish ritual of Passover. And he said this bread is the bread of affliction of our fathers in Egypt. Of course, the bread was not literally the affliction of their fathers in Egypt. To say this bread is that was their way of saying this bread represents that or as a memorial of that. Likewise, when David let slip from his mouth his longing to drink something from the well of Bethlehem when he was in exile and Saul was pursuing him, three of his generals heard him say that he'd like to drink from the well of Bethlehem, but it was guarded by Philistines. But they broke through the Philistine garrison and brought him water from the well of Bethlehem. And he realized they'd risked their lives to meet his need, or not a need, just to meet his hankering for water from that well that he grew up with. And he couldn't bring himself to drink it. He poured it out and he said, I can't drink this. He says, this water is the blood of the men who hazarded their lives. Now, he wasn't saying it was literally blood. He was saying this, you know, these men risked their lives and their blood to get this water. This, to me, this water represents their blood. I'm not going to drink that. And he poured it out. Now, again, he said, this water is the blood of those men. You see, this is the way people speak very often in the Bible. And frankly, today we speak that way. I'm looking at some photographs of some friends of mine. And if a stranger was here in the room, I'd point to some of them on there and say, this man used to work with me at the school in Oregon. This is one of my former students. But if I said this is one of my former students, I don't mean the colored picture is one of my former students. I mean it's an image of somebody who was one of my former students. It's really just some colored paper pinned up to my bulletin board here. But I would say this is one of my former students, and this was his teacher here. And I'm not saying that those images really are those people. I'm saying that they correspond with those people. So when Jesus said, this bread is my body, this cup is my blood, it was no more literal than any of these other instances. And it shouldn't be thought so, because he said, this is my blood, which has been shed for you. But when he said none of his blood had been shed, he hadn't even gotten a cut. You know, he was going to get his blood shed the next day, but he hadn't shed any blood. But he said, this cup is my blood, which is shed for you. Well, I don't think any of his blood had been shed. All his blood was still in his veins. And certainly when he said, this bread is my body, that doesn't mean that any portion of his body suddenly disappeared from his flesh so that they could eat it. It was not his body, literally. And now, but the early church fathers did speak the same way he did. Yeah, this is the blood of Jesus. This is the body of Jesus. In fact, I think, even in the Baptist church I was raised in, people would not feel uncomfortable saying that. But they would mean by it what I think Jesus meant when he used that kind of language. This bread is or represents the body of Jesus. Now, since we talk that way and Jesus talked that way, when we find that the church fathers talk that way, there's no reason to assume that they were being any more literal in saying that than I would be in saying it, or than Jesus was when he said it. So it's hard to discern what they thought. If they believed in the real presence of Jesus in the bread and in the wine, they would have spoken the same way. But if they believed it was only a memorial, as I do, they would have spoken the same way too, as I would. And so, to read into their brains what they meant when they used that language, which elsewhere is used symbolically, is something that's kind of impossible as we have it now. It wasn't until centuries later that the church began to define it more narrowly and began to speak of it more as the real presence. So I don't think we could say with any kind of certainty that the church unanimously held to the real presence in the bread and the wine, although some of the early church fathers used language that one who believes in that real presence could interpret that way. But a person who doesn't believe in that, like myself, could read their words without any discomfort at all, because I wouldn't see it as necessary to assume that they're affirming the real presence in the elements.
Okay, I like that. So just a little follow-up would be, so let's say the scholars, past and present, who do see it as a real presence, not a memorial, mm-hmm. whether they call it a mystery or some Latin term, the mystery to me is what scriptural support are they getting for that? And then what is the motive? Why come up with that doctrine?
Yeah. Well, as far as scriptural support, there isn't any. I mean, there really isn't. What they use is John 6, for one thing, where Jesus said, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. But he wasn't talking about the Eucharist there, because he was speaking this a whole year before he ever instituted the Eucharist. And yet in John chapter 6, when he talks about people eating his flesh and drinking his blood, he speaks in the present tense as if people were doing so. Whoever is eating my flesh and drinking my blood has eternal life, present tense. He's not talking about something that will be true a year from then when he institutes the ritual. When he talks about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, he's speaking figuratively. And when they took him literally, he sought to correct them. In John 6:63, he says, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life." So he's not speaking literally, he's speaking spiritually. He even said, it's not the flesh that profits. I said you have to eat my flesh, but not literally the flesh. It's the Spirit that gives life, not the flesh. So I believe people have simply taken Jesus literally when he didn't intend to be literally. Just like the woman at the well when he said, I can give you living water. She said, give me that water and I never thirst. He said, no, I got something else in mind. Jesus often was misunderstood, and I think the Roman Catholic Church misunderstands him that way. Listen, we need to take a break for 30 seconds. We'll come right back. The Narrow Path is listener-supported. Go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and see how you might support us and keep us on the air. Thenarrowpath.com.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
All right, welcome back to The Narrow Path. We have another half hour to go, and we have some lines open for you. If you'd like to call with any questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, you can reach me at this number. Excuse me. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is John from McMinnville, Oregon. Hi, John. Good to hear from you.
Hey there, Steve. Welcome home.
Thank you.
So, as you know, I've been spending some time looking into this orthodoxy.
I thought you might be calling about that because I knew you were looking into it. Yeah.
Yeah, and actually, the more I'm looking into this, the more I'd have to say that my concerns are growing. And,
okay.
It seems like there's so many highly visible denominations that have drawn criticism, like, you know, Catholicism and whatnot, but it seems to me that this has been quiet enough to where there's not a lot of criticisms offered against it, but I sense that there's a lot to criticize. I mean, like yourself, I'm with you. I know that there's a lot of fragrant saints. There are some just good brothers and sisters in the Orthodox Church. However, I think that there are a number of things to really be concerned about, some of which we've talked about, and I'm with you in the sense of being concerned about things like icons. I think it's unfortunate that if a person were to become Orthodox, if you and I were to become Orthodox, first of all, we couldn't just decide to start going. We'd have to get baptized again, baptized into that church. And unless we were to do that, we would be turned away from the Lord's table. And we just can't. It's one thing, having closed communion is one thing, but they won't necessarily receive someone unless they have been baptized into that church.
There's a few other groups like that, but that's very disunifying. Yeah.
Yeah. Really unfortunate. And I'd be curious to hear your thoughts on this. Another serious concern that I have is, of course, the idea of communicating with dead saints, communicating with the dead.
Yeah.
They're going to say that, well, actually, they're not dead. They're alive and they're among us.
Mm-hmm.
And
that's...
they're a part of the cloud of witnesses. And the question that I have for you is this. Of course, I've got my thoughts on this. I'm just kind of curious to hear your take. One of the things that they're going to draw on is what they would call a rich history of saints posthumously performing miracles. That there's story upon story of saints among us doing just that, working miracles. Your thoughts?
That is strange. Yeah, I mean, I suppose on the one hand, God could be working miracles and they could be wrongly attributed to saints. Or, of course, there are demonic miracles, too, that Paul speaks about in 2 Thessalonians 2. He talks about working signs and lying wonders through the power of Satan. Now, I would not be quick to say it's Satan doing these miracles. I'd much be more inclined to say God is doing the miracles and the people are making the mistake of attributing them to the saints. But I'm not really sure because I haven't looked at them. I'm not, you know, the Roman Catholic Church, and maybe the Eastern Church does this too, is before they recognize a miracle, they really investigate it to see what happened because they don't want to claim officially miracles that can be disproven later on. So, you know, I haven't done that. I haven't looked at any of the miracles that the Eastern Church claims for the saints. If I did, I would maybe be more in a position to say, I think that's a demonic thing, or I think that God did that, but I don't think the saints did it. Now, of course, they do believe, and the Roman Catholics say this too, but the Eastern Church and the Western Church both pray, as it were, to the saints. They would say they don't pray to them. They would say they ask them to pray for them. At least that's how the Catholics talk. I'm not sure if the Eastern Church does. But the thing is that, you know, speaking to the dead is something that is forbidden in Scripture. Communication with the dead is called necromancy. Now, of course, these people don't claim they're hearing anything back from the dead, I assume. If they're communicating back and forth with the dead, that would be very occultic. If they're just speaking to the air and they hope that the dead hear them, I think it's still misguided. I mean, why speak to the saints when you can speak to God, for crying out loud? I mean, this God is listening. Jesus even said that he doesn't go to the Father for us, but the Father loves you. Jesus said, I do not say that I will ask the Father for you, for the Father loves you because you believe I came forth from him.
How they're going to answer that, just for the record, how they're going to answer that is, it's just the same way as if I talk to you and ask you to pray for me. Hey,
I know.
In your prayers. That's
precisely what our Catholic friends say also. And I don't know why they would think it's just the same. I mean, if I talk to you and say, John, would you please pray for me? I'm going through such and such a trial. I will know in a moment whether you heard me or not, because you'll say, okay, I'll pray for you or something. I mean, in other words, I know you're there. I know you're listening. I'm talking to you as a living person. But once someone dies and they go beyond the veil, so to speak, there's no indication in Scripture that they're listening to us, nor is there any evidence that they are concerned about our issues down here. They might be, but we're never encouraged to think so. Yeah.
That's why they'll call on the stories that I'm talking about, like saints that have been seen, the particular saints have been seen in hospitals, for example, visions of them praying for people and working miracles and things like that. So, which is evidence that they are among us and that they do hear us.
Well, some people are more inclined than I am to take an experience like that and make it canonical. You know, to me, if Jesus didn't teach it, if the apostles didn't teach it, if no one in the Bible taught it, and the only person who contacted a saint after they were dead was Saul, who called up Samuel, and he died the next day as a judgment for doing that, I would say, I don't want to do that. I don't want to do that. I don't want to do what the Bible seems to forbid, what we never see it advocating, and what the only reason to think it's a valid thing to do is that someone experienced something, as they think they saw something. And maybe they did, but the problem is, experiences are subject to error. The Word of God, in my opinion, is not. So if we live our lives according to what the Word of God teaches us, we'll never have to worry that we're being deceived. But if we allow, you know, ourselves to add norms to Christian conduct and Christian belief that are not based on anything in Scripture, but which are based on some experience somebody had or any number of experiences people have had, how do we know whether those experiences were from God or from the devil? I mean, anyone can say, well, the kind of thing they did was what God would do. How do you know? How do you know God wanted that person healed? How do we know the devil didn't want to do it so that you'd believe that you can pray to saints instead of God? You know, I mean, I think it takes a great deal of gullibility, of which I guess I'm just more skeptical in general about things than most people are. If I can't see it in from the Word of God, which I know to be infallible, then I'm not going to normalize or advocate some kind of a religious practice because somebody had an experience they think was positive with it.
Well, just to let you know, my research is bringing me to a point where I've seen very little critical information out there that really addresses some of these concerns. And in light of that, I think I'm going to take some time to do a YouTube series on this, just bringing up some of my concerns. When I get into that, done with that, I'll give you a heads
up. Well, that might be a good idea. That might be a good idea, because a lot of people have done that with reference to Roman Catholicism. That's partly because there's quite a few Protestants who've converted to Roman Catholicism. They're going about as apologists, trying to convert Protestants to Roman Catholicism. There may be people doing that for the Eastern Church. I do know, at least a while ago, there were a lot of Protestants that I heard of that converted to Eastern Orthodoxy, including Frankie Schaefer, you know, the son of Francis Schaefer, and others right. That surprised me. And now Hank. Anyway, that's I'd love to see the YouTube that you do on it when you get it done.
All right, hey, thanks for your time. Have a blessed day.
Okay, John. God bless you.
Okay. Bye.
Bye now. Okay, Cody from Eugene, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, how are you?
I'm well, thanks.
Good. I've actually never listened to your show before, but I caught it on the radio as I was driving to Eugene. So
great.
Yeah, I'm excited to be on the phone with you.
Glad to have you here.
Thank you. I just have a question, a quick question about the commandment about keeping the Sabbath day holy.
Mm-hmm.
And what your point of view on that is?
My view is that in the Old Covenant, there were certain days that were set apart to be holy days. In the New Covenant, a Christian is to keep every day holy. We're supposed to be Christ's 24/7, that whatever you do in word or deed, you do it in the name of Jesus. It says in Colossians 3:17. Even whatever you eat or drink, you do it to the glory of God. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So every single thing we do, every meal we eat, everything we do or say is to be done devoted to God, which makes every day and every hour of every day a holy day. Now, in the Old Testament, there were a lot of laws that singled out certain places and individuals and times and things as holy things. The temple was a holy place. The furniture in the temple was holy stuff. Even the plates and bowls and forks and spoons in the temple were holy. There were a lot of holy days, including the Sabbath day and several festivals during the year that were holy days. There were holy people. The priests were set aside to be holy. There were holy places, like Israel was the Holy Land, you know. Today, I believe in the New Covenant, that the New Testament suggests that all these things that were holy in the Old Testament have been expanded to include every aspect of every place and every person in the kingdom of God. So there aren't priests anymore, except a kingdom of priests. The whole church, we're all priests. We're all holy people. We're all saints. The word saints means holy people. In the Old Testament, there were some priests, but now in the church, everybody's a priest. In the Old Testament, some days were holy. Now all things are holy to the believer. All days are holy. In the Old Testament, some places were holy. Well, now all places are holy for the Christian, because wherever we go, we're totally devoted to doing the will of God. So I don't think that the Sabbath is any less holy than before. I just believe that what the New Covenant does has elevated the status of everything in the Christian life to an equal holiness, so that we don't keep one day differently than another. Now, some Christians prefer still to observe festivals and ceremonies and Sabbath and things like that. The Bible says that's okay for them to do. But it's okay not to, which means, of course, it's not an obligation. In Romans chapter 14, verse 5, Paul is talking about the different convictions different Christians have about things, including this. He said, one man esteems one day above another man esteems every day alike. Now, obviously, he's talking about Christians. Some of them think one day should be kept holier than another. Others think all days should be kept equally holy. That second group is people who believe like me. Now, Paul could have said, well, I'm on side A or side B, but he didn't say it in so many terms. He said, just let everyone be fully convinced of his own mind. Now, mm-hmm. What he's saying is everyone has permission to do what they want, which means the people that you have to keep, who think you have to keep a holy day, are really wrong, because if they were right, then Paul couldn't give permission to the others to neglect holy days. You see, Paul wouldn't have spoken similarly if the controversy was over something that was a moral issue. For example, if he said, some people in the church think it's okay to commit adultery. Other people think it's wrong. Well, let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind. In other words, something like adultery or murder or stealing, Paul would never say, well, just do what your conscience tells you about that. Because he spoke very harshly against a man who was living in immorality in the church of Corinth. But when it comes to keeping holy days, he said, just do whatever your conscience tells you to do. In other words, don't judge anyone about that. Don't impose that on anyone, which is a way of saying it's not obligatory.
Yeah. I was just curious because when he does talk about the Sabbath in the Old Testament, he says that you shouldn't work for others and you should not have others work for you. So how does that relate to, like,
The Sabbath in the Old Testament, the Sabbath in the Old Testament was a day that was set aside to do no work. You would work to support yourself, to basically preserve your life and your family's life. You'd work the ground for 6 days, but you're supposed to stop working on the seventh day, even though it might be that you could make more profit and maybe even secure your living better if you worked all 7 days, but you're supposed to set aside one day just to focus on God and just to trust God and so forth. And it was clear that God would take care of that. In fact, when they extended the Sabbath law even to the years, I mean, in the law, it says your crops, you shall grow them 6 years and then let the ground lie fallow for the seventh year. And it says, and God will make sure you have enough in the sixth year to make it through the seventh year. That is to say, I want you to set some time aside to prove that I can be trusted and you're not really the one keeping yourself alive. I'm the one keeping you alive.
Definitely.
You may be working, but I'm the one you have to be trusting. Now, in the book of Hebrews chapter 4, it talks about the Sabbath rest as if it has its parallel in the rest that we enter into in Christ, where we're not working for our own life or salvation. We're resting in the finished work of Christ. The book of Hebrews emphasizes the finished work of Christ, especially in chapter 10. But in chapter 4, it makes it very clear that God, when he finished his work, he rested on the seventh day. And then, you know, then he calls for us to enter into his rest also. And he says that he who has entered into his rest has ceased from his own works as God did from his. I believe what he's saying is all religions, at least prior to Christ, including Judaism, were religions that were based on working to keep yourself on good terms with God.
Mm-hmm.
And in Christ, it's Christ who did the work to put us on good terms with God. And we rest in him by faith. We enter into his rest. That's a spiritual state of mind, of trusting God, resting in him. That's what the Sabbath in the Old Testament, I believe, represented in terms of the New Testament. And all the holy days, the festivals and so forth in the Old Testament, were symbolic of spiritual realities too. These rituals of the Old Testament, we find the New Testament continually applying some kind of spiritual application to them. And I believe the Sabbath would be included among those things that have a spiritual application.
Okay. Okay, that makes sense a little bit. I'll have to look into that. And then I have another question. So I did a study on the Sabbath, and then I realized that in my studies that the Roman Catholic Church changed the holy day from Saturday to Sunday, and it's in their doctrine that they did that because they had
right.
authority.
One of the popes decided that, yeah.
Yeah, why would they do that?
Well, I can't answer for the popes. They did all kinds of things that people shouldn't do, you know? I mean, the popes were not all good people, and the changes they made in Christian doctrine were certainly not authorized. In many cases, they often worked against Scripture. In Scripture, the only day that is called the Sabbath day is a Saturday, okay?
Mm-hmm.
But the early church, as far as we know, the Gentile churches did not keep Sabbath at all. But we do know that they did have church sometimes on Sunday. There's a reference to that in the book of Acts. There's reference to it in 1 Corinthians 16. They apparently had church on Sunday eventually, but they didn't call it the Sabbath. They knew the Sabbath was Saturday, but the church was not obliged to keep the Sabbath. In fact, before they apparently normalized meeting on Sunday, the church met every day in the book of Acts. They continued daily in the apostles' teaching and in prayers and fellowship and breaking bread. That's the worship of the early church daily. So they didn't keep They didn't keep one day holy. They kept every day holy. But in time, I suppose, it became as far as meetings were concerned, it became inconvenient for Christians to gather every single day for meetings. They had to make a living, too, and take care of their families. So eventually, it would appear early on, they chose Sunday as a day to meet. And this was true long before there was a pope to say anything about it. It was centuries later that the pope said, okay, we're going to call Sunday the Sabbath now. Okay, well, that was a mistake. The Sunday is not a Sabbath. But they were worshiping on Sunday long before that. Justin Martyr, in the early second century, which was at least like, what, 3 centuries before there was a pope, Justin Martyr described the normal practice of Christians was to meet on Sunday and to, you know, worship God and pray and hear a sermon and to take communion and things like that. So the practice of meeting on Sunday was much, much earlier than any Roman Catholic influence could have had on it. It's just that calling Sunday the Sabbath, which was a huge mistake, I think, was a Roman Catholic thing that came along later on. Right, my lines are full. I need to take some more calls because I'm running out of time here.
Okay, and I'm sorry, do you have a YouTube channel?
I do not have my own YouTube channel, but if you go to my website, thenarrowpath.com.
Okay, perfect.
If you go there, there's a tab at my website that says links and resources, and there's quite a few YouTube channels that have my videos of me teaching and things, and you can link to them. Other people run them, but you can link to them from my website, thenarrowpath.com.
Okay, I'd love to check them out, and thank you so much for taking my call.
Okay, Cody, thanks for calling. Good talking to you. All right, Tom from Torrance is our next caller. Tom, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thank you, Steve. A follow-up question to the Eucharist and the idea of the body and blood. I understand your take on it, and I agree with it. You've actually told me in another question previously on the radio. But my question is, I often, when I hear things, I then come back with, what about this? So that's his question is, because, you know, sometimes when you talk about it, it almost seems to be in a place of, well, you can believe this or you don't. I'm not putting words or thoughts, but the thing that always worries me is having grown up Catholic, the idea is that if you don't believe it this way, our way, that you're pretty much going to hell. I mean, it is a salvation issue. So that's what always
for them it is
in the middle of the night. And so my question is, or my thing that sometimes I think about, well, if our bodies are sort of the incident for our souls, could the flat bread be the incident, like, you know, for the real God in there versus, you know, if you dig through my body, you're not going to find a soul. So that's sort of my thinking, and I'm wondering what you thought of that.
Well, what I think about it is that it's, you know, it resembles what the Catholic Church says, but it doesn't resemble anything that the Bible says. Now, what I understand the Bible to teach is that people are saved as they always have been, and they were in the Old Testament, they are now, by having a relationship of faithfulness and humble obedience and trust and love toward God. In other words, what God's always wanted from people is people in a relationship with him. And that's why people in the Old Testament had to have faith. Abraham had faith, and it was counted to him for righteousness. David was a man of faith. Moses was a man of faith. The disciples had faith even before Jesus ever instituted the Eucharist. And there's never been a time when being on good terms with God had something to do with something you put in your mouth. In fact, Jesus specifically said putting things in your mouth doesn't have an adverse effect on people, as the Jews thought. Nothing that enters your mouth will defile you, but what defiles you comes out of your heart. I think the same would be true of righteous things. It's putting things in your mouth don't make you righteous. It's what comes out of your mouth that determines if you're righteous or not, because out of your heart the mouth speaks, Jesus said. So salvation has never been on the basis of something so arbitrary as having access to a piece of bread, in my opinion. And if someone wants to say it does, they're going to have to find a different Bible or else go somewhere outside the Bible, because the Bible does not ever say that a person is saved by what he puts in his mouth. Now, of course, the Roman Catholics would say John 6, Jesus said something like that. You know, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. I was saying to the previous caller, that's not a reference to the Eucharist. And he even explains himself in that same chapter that he's talking spiritually. He said, the things I'm saying to you are spiritual. The flesh doesn't profit anything. It's the spirit that profits. It's the spirit that gives life. So I think if people think that in John 6, Jesus is saying you have to eat bread and stuff to get saved, they're missing his whole later explanation of his words. So anyway, I mean, maybe some people, when they take that bread with the same act, they, by faith, appropriate something from God. I don't know. But I think the danger would be that they're looking to the bread as doing it. If they don't, then it's optional, right? I mean, in other words, if I said, okay, I'm going to eat this bread as an emblem of me trusting in Christ, well, that's fine. I can do whatever I want to as an emblem of trusting in Christ. But if I think, but if I don't take the bread, then I'm really in trouble. Then it's not the bread, it's not Christ, but the bread I'm trusting, isn't it? I mean, my salvation is based on my trust in Christ, not my trust in bread or wine. And this is where I would differ strongly from the Roman Catholics in their approach to the Eucharist. And so I guess that'd be the short answer to your question. I'm going to try to answer real quickly Nori from Fallbrook. We only have a couple minutes, Nori, or so. Go ahead.
Hi. Yes, my question is the verse that says Enoch walked with God and God took him.
Uh-huh.
And my question is those who died before Christ, were they didn't go, before God in heaven, they were in a holding place. So why would God take him if he wasn't immediately going into his presence?
Yeah, well, you're going to have me end the show with having to say, I don't know. Because, I mean, I've certainly thought about it a lot, that and Elijah also was taken up into heaven alive, apparently. Now, whether they stayed alive in heaven or whether they were then put in the same place that Abraham was or what, I don't know. We just don't have any clear teaching about the afterlife in the Old Testament. And when we do have a little bit of teaching about the afterlife in the New Testament, of course, it says in Timothy that Christ brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So we now have a light shined on the realistic reality of having a life after this. Yet Jesus didn't talk very much about those details. But in the Old Testament, there's nothing. We do see a guy like Enoch or Elijah caught up alive. Did they go to heaven and stay there? If so, were they the only ones who got to be there until Jesus came or what? I mean, all I can say is the Bible in the Old Testament gives us zero information about that, in my opinion.
Okay. Well, yeah. Then I guess I'm stumped too.
Yeah, it's one of those things that I hate to have to say I don't know, because I'd rather say I know. But frankly, I'm not going to pretend to know something that the Bible doesn't say. But it is also one of those things, I think, while it raises curiosity, does it really raise any concerns? I mean, is my life impacted one way or the other?
No, no, yeah. Just a mystery. Yeah. So you're going to be in Temecula this Saturday? Because I didn't see that on your website.
Yes, this Saturday night.
Okay, great. Well, then we will see you this Saturday, and maybe it'll get on your website soon.
Yeah, okay, we'll check it out. Thank you, Nori.
Okay, God bless. Okay, bye-bye.
God bless you. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast, which is a daily live broadcast when I'm actually here, and I am most of the time. And you can always call in with your questions or your disagreements, and that's what we do for a whole hour every weekday afternoon. We've been doing it for going on close to 20 years now. Yes, daily for that long. Amazing, isn't it? And we are listener supported. We don't get paid to be on the air. We pay to be on the air. And we are supported by listeners like you. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can do it from the website, which is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.